Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We're going to be going back to the Gospels here in just a minute, but I want to start off in looking at a familiar verse. At least I trust it's a familiar verse. It's certainly a verse of deep encouragement there. But Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So there's some rich truths in this verse. How is Jesus described? What two words describe Jesus in this verse? Yeah, the author and finisher of our faith. And then it says that he endured what? Despised what? Why? According to this verse, why did he endure the cross and despise the shame? For the joy that was set before him. Hebrews 12 doesn't answer this question, so you give me your best answer here, but what was the joy set before him? They did take an answer from the verse, the joy to sit at the right hand of the Father. That's very possible. Any other thoughts on what it might be? Okay, the salvation of his followers. Any other thoughts on what it might be? The exaltation and glorification, Philippians chapter 2, that's awaiting him. Well, nobody said, and probably nobody saw it, the joy was not the scourging, the mockery, the shame, it says specifically he despised, of the crucifixion. Certainly was not the pain and the separation from God and the bearing the wrath of our sin and the really incredibly shameful, undignified death. None of those things were the joy set before him. All of those things, anybody who knew anything about crucifixion would expect. And certainly they knew about crucifixion. They had probably had seen many crucified people. Jesus and the disciples, anybody in Israel would have seen many crucified people. But instead, we talk about the joy. We talk about the salvation of souls, the exaltation to heaven, the seated at the right hand of God, and many other things. Other answers have been offered to that. Here's the question. How did Jesus know the joy that was set before him? He's God, and it is the will of the Father, which he knew beforehand. And so we see in Hebrews chapter 12 a lot of things, marvelous things, but one of the things that we see evidence is that before Jesus went to the cross, he knew what would come after the cross. Before Jesus went to the cross, he knew what would happen on the cross. And go back to Matthew chapter 26. What I want to do is I want to walk through pieces of the events on Wednesday night or Thursday night, depending on which day you think the crucifixion happened. So we have the events of the evening before the crucifixion. And in this, we see the foreknowledge of Christ. So it says in Matthew 26, verse 1, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples." Let me stop there and just remind us of where we have been. As on the day before the crucifixion, Jesus has been teaching, and teaching extensively in Jerusalem. Sunday, he rides into Jerusalem triumphantly. He is received by the acclaim of the people. He goes into Jerusalem. He sees the temple. He leaves. The next morning, he comes back into Jerusalem, and on his way in, what does he see? The fig tree. He goes looking for fruit, finds no fruit on it, curses the fig tree, goes into Jerusalem and into the temple, and what does he do there? Yeah, he cleanses the temple, drives out the money changers and the sacrificial offerings that were filling the courtyard of the Gentiles, impeding the worship of God. And then the next day, Tuesday, he comes in, comes back to Jerusalem. And on the way in, what do they see? Yeah, the fig tree withered, and he goes into Jerusalem then and begins to answer challenges from the priest and the rulers of Israel. And he begins to teach. And what would you say is the substance of the teaching, at least is what we looked at in the last couple of weeks? How would you summarize the teachings of Jesus? Yeah, he's calling out scribes, Pharisees, priests, the rulers of Israel. He is rebuking them very sternly, and he's warning them of what? Yeah, the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, ultimately the rejection, at least a temporary rejection of the people of Israel, and the bringing in of another people who will worship God and give him the glory that is due him. And so Matthew 23, 24, and 25, we have Matthew 23 is the woe to the scribes and Pharisees. It is this harsh rebuke of these religious leaders. Matthew 24 and 25 is partially an answer to a question that the disciples asked about the temple. What did they ask? Yeah, when are these things going to happen? They go to Jesus and they say, look how beautiful the temple is. And Jesus says, this temple is going to be completely destroyed. And so, of course, as anybody would want to know, so they're asking, well, when's that going to happen? And so Matthew 24 and 25, Mark chapter 13, Jesus is teaching the end of the age. It's challenging passages in some respect because we have some things that appear to address the immediate answer. When is Jerusalem going to be destroyed? When is the temple going to be destroyed? Jesus is teaching about the events that happened in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was destroyed. But then he seamlessly moves to beginning to talk about the end of the age and the events that would happen immediately before his own return. And it is after he has said those things that now the chief priest, verse 3, chief priest describes the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And so it's after these events on Tuesday that they finalize their plot. And John chapter 12 indicates that they actually had schemed with Judas and had paid off Judas the week before, possibly the Friday before the triumphal entry. And so that Matthew, Mark, and Luke actually put the events of the Friday before the triumphal entry, they insert them into this story here in Matthew 26. I'm not going to read them and look through them, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke actually put them in here, telling us kind of the backstory. If you will, it's a flashback. It's telling us this is what precipitated Judas's betrayal of Jesus. So in this case, John puts it in its chronological order. Matthew, Mark, and Luke put it in, if you will, its logical order, saying, here's why Judas betrayed Jesus. But that's off the subject today. That's not the main point of what we're looking at this morning. What we see is verse 2. It says, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So what do the disciples know in that verse? What does Jesus say they know? Yeah, they know the Passover is coming, and that's actually the end of their knowledge. He adds now to their knowledge and says, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So he's not saying, you know, the Passover is coming and you also know the Son of Man is going to be delivered to crucified. But basically he's saying, you know, the Passover is coming and I'm also telling you that the Son of Man is going to be delivered up to be crucified. So what does Jesus know? Yeah, the Passover is coming. And then he knew that he's going to be crucified, and what else? There's another verb in there. Yeah, he will be delivered. So he knows he is going to be turned over to the Roman authorities to be crucified. He knows the manner of his death. He knows that there's going to be some sort of betrayal apparent in this verse. At the very least, you'll have to say there's a betrayal by his own people to take him and place him in the hands of the Romans for crucifixion, because his people had no authority to execute anyone, even though they did, but when they wanted to do it legally, they had to go through the Roman authorities. And so Jesus recognizes and knows 2 days ahead of time what is going to happen. And so then we go over to Luke chapter 22, verse 7. Now we come to the day before the crucifixion. The events of Matthew 26 were 2 days before the crucifixion, obviously. Luke 22 is the day before the crucifixion. And verse 7, it says, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where's the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room, there make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So verses 10 and 11 Any ideas first where Jesus is at this point in time, where their location is? It's not immediately in the context here, but you may remember from our talking about it in previous weeks. Where would Jesus be when he's giving them these instructions? No, actually not in Jerusalem. Yeah, I believe he's in the Mount of Olives. What we see is the first couple days of the Passion Week, he goes back to Bethany. But then after the cleansing of the temple, it seems as if he stays and just camps out on the Mount of Olives. And so he's probably, we can't say certainly because Scripture doesn't, again, tell us exactly where he's standing when he gives this, but he's probably on the Mount of Olives and certainly outside the city of Jerusalem. And so verses 10 and 11, what does Jesus know? There'll be a man. He knows there's going to be a man carrying a pitcher of water. What else does he know? He knows there's going to be a man and what the man's doing. He knows what the man has, an upper room. He knows what's in the upper room, and he knows what the man is going to be willing to do. He's going to let them use it. So we don't know anything about this man. Actually, Scripture tells us nothing specific about this man, but he apparently knows of Jesus, maybe knows Jesus personally, but we don't know. We do know he is very willing to open up this upper room and to permit Jesus and his disciples to use it. But verse 13, so they went and found it just as he said to them. So how would you describe Jesus' knowledge based on that verse? Spot on, accurate, was the word that popped in my mind. He knows, if you will, what he cannot know, what no man could ordinarily know. Unless you want to suggest that Jesus planned all of this out ahead of time with the man and said, at this time, go carry a pitcher of water through the city of Jerusalem and I'm just going to amaze my disciples. I doubt that's what's happening here. I say that a little bit understatedly. That's not what's happening here. Turn to Luke 22, verse 14, just the very next verse. They come now into the upper room. It says, when the hour had come, the time for the eating of the Passover, he sat down and the 12 disciples with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So verse 15, just a quick review. What did Jesus know? He knows his suffering is coming. And then he says, verse 16, what does he know there? As Mark already said, it's his last supper. But what else does he know? It's actually more than he's going to be with God. The fulfillment of the kingdom of God. Does anybody know what we call that kingdom of God? Yeah, we're talking about the millennial kingdom. When Christ reigns for 1,000 years, he rules on this earth over the kingdom of God. And so we have Jesus not only knows his immediate suffering and the immediate consequences of that suffering. He's not going to eat a Passover with them again on this earth, if you will, in that life. He is going to eat a Passover again in the millennial kingdom. So he knows not only the immediate future, but the distant future. He knows the plan of God and the purposes of God. What else does he know? Because he says, until it is fulfilled, speaking of the Passover meal, being fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That tells us at least two other aspects of what Jesus knows that I suspect the disciples might not have fully known, and maybe we've not fully recognized yet either. What does he know about the Passover? The Passover signifies something. Not just the fact of the angel of death, but what about the individuals under the Passover? What does this signify about them? Yeah, they are spared from the angel of death. So that there's a signification of the Passover, which has a fulfillment. Jesus knows both what the Passover signifies and how it is fulfilled. And the fascinating thing with this is the fulfillment Jesus points to is not the fulfillment of his crucifixion. Though I think that we know from the book of Hebrews that there was that significance of the Passover, that it was pointing to the blood of Christ, which covers us from the wrath of God, delivers us from death. But there's also a final fulfillment of the Passover, which takes place in the kingdom. Now, what was significant about the first Passover in relation to the history of Israel? It was the final plague. It was their protection from that angel of death in the 10th plague in Egypt, which when that angel of death came through Egypt, decimated the households, Israel left. But they were kind of run off and said, here's all our money, please leave. and they escape Egypt. They are delivered from their slavery. In my opinion, and I'm just going to throw it out there as my opinion because I don't know of any text that states this directly, but I would say that the fulfillment of the Passover, this final fulfillment, is in our ultimate and final deliverance from death and bondage to sin. And so I would argue that that's part of what Jesus is talking about. What we see definitely is Jesus' knowledge, not only of the immediate circumstances, but his knowledge of Scripture. He knew the importance of the Passover. And in that knowledge, he knew something, honestly, I don't think the disciples knew. He knew something about the fulfillment of the Passover that no one else could possibly know, except him who gave the Passover, who embedded it with all of the imagery that it possesses. Go to John 13, verse 10. Jesus is now again in the upper room. The meal is ended and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. And that in itself is a fascinating event. But in the midst of that, Peter does what? Peter says, no, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, well, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part of me. And so what does Peter then say? Okay, now, well, I'm all in, not just my feet, all of me. And Jesus says, well, now, if you're already washed, you don't need to wash again except your feet. That picture of salvation and cleansing there. But the point of all of this that I want to make, verse 10, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Now, Jesus is not saying, now, you're all clean except your feet. But he's saying, you, all of you are clean, except not all of you are clean. Why did he say that? Verse 11, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. What did Jesus know? He knew who would betray him. He knew the fact of a betrayal, and he knew who was going to commit that betrayal. And so, go down to verse 18 and 19. He says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me had lifted up his heel against me. Again, he knows scripture and its fulfillment. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. So he is speaking of his betrayer. I know I skipped some pertinent verses, but he's speaking of his betrayer, and he's telling this and saying, I know the fulfillment of scriptures, but why does he tell them what he knows? That they might believe, that they will know what he says is true and believe, so that when they see it happen, they'll believe. And part of what's going on here in this final hours is Jesus is absolutely bringing their thinking to a focus. He has been teaching them for the last 3.5 years. And as we've already talked about, they weren't getting it. And Jesus is now in this final supper with them, is giving them, really I would say much of this is repeating information. But he is showing to them, look, this is who I am. This is what I know. I know things that you can't know because you're not God. And I know these things. I know what's going to happen so that when it does happen, you will believe. Go back to Matthew chapter 26 again, verse 31. Again, this is that night before the crucifixion. They have now left the upper room and are on their way to the Mount of Olives. And so while they are going, Jesus continues to teach them. And he says to them, Matthew 26, 31, Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So again, we see he knows Scripture and the fulfillment of it. But before that, what does he show that he knows? All 11 of these men are going to stumble. And what's the nature of that stumbling going to take? How are they going to stumble? The word used here is scattered, but they'll abandon him. They'll deny him. They'll flee from his persecutors and leave him to face his fate alone, exactly as scriptures said. Verse 32, what does he know? It's two bits of information there. He'll be raised, and then the important one for our purposes this morning is he knows not only is he going to be delivered, as we saw earlier in Matthew 26, he's going to be crucified, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be abandoned, he's also going to be raised to life again, and there's going to be a restoration of the disciples. These disciples that have abandoned him will not be abandoned by him, but rather he will go into Galilee and ultimately, the phrasing there, I will go before you to Galilee, is not just speaking of a timing, I'm going to go to Galilee first, but rather I will go to Galilee And ultimately, we will be together. We'll be with you again in Galilee. And verse 33, how did Peter answer? I'm just curious, if you were Thomas and Peter pipes up and says, even if all the rest of them stumble, I'm not going to. What would you think? How would you respond? That's a good way of saying it. There he goes again. Peter running at the mouth. And he really just kind of just pushed the rest of the guys in the back. Well, they might, but I'm never. And Jesus, verse 36, assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. What does Jesus know? He knows, no matter how much Peter protests. And I will say, I think this is honest. It's not just bluster here. I think Peter and all the disciples, because they all back up Peter and say, no, we're not going to abandon him. We're not going to do this. I think there's an honesty here and a good intention. But Jesus knows the reality of what's going to happen. Peter will deny him. What does he know about Peter's denial? Yeah, he knows the number of denials. And he knows the timing of the denials. Before the rooster crows in the morning, Peter will deny him three times. And again, we see this incredible, incredible knowledge of Christ as he goes into all of this torment. I mean, it's going to be very shortly after these words that he's going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane, weeping and praying and sweating great drops of blood, while his three closest disciples do what? Sleep. He knows that soon Judas is going to lead a troop of soldiers into the garden. He knows that soon he's going to be taken to the house of Caiaphas, and there will stand before an illegal trial. There he will be mocked and scorned. He will be denied and rejected by the ones who should believe him. He knows that he's going to be handed over to Pilate, shipped off to Herod, sent back to Pilate, in the process of that, beaten and mocked, his beard plucked out. He knows that there's going to be this scourging, this brutal scourging. He knows that he is going to carry the cross down that Via Dolorosa, that road of suffering. He knows that he's going to stumble along the way and not be able to carry the cross, and this one, Simon of Cyrene, will pick up the cross and carry it the rest of the way. He knows that he will be hung on the cross with thieves on either side of him. He knows that he will be mocked by the very people he has come to save. He knows he will be mocked by the ones who are crucified with him, that he is numbered among the thieves, and the thieves disdain him. But he knows that one of the thieves will come to faith and will believe him. He knows that he will suffer the unimaginable torment of our sin. He knows that he will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows that he will thirst. He knows that he will fulfill all of Scripture's. That he will die. He knows that after his death, his legs will not be broken like the thieves beside him, but a spear will be pierced through his side, deep into his heart. He knows that he will be buried in a rich man's grave. He knows that he will be raised again on the third day. The knowledge of Jesus throughout this process is awesome. As we saw in John, Jesus tells these things and does these things, so that the disciples will remember and believe. As we know from the end of John, these things are written that we also might believe. And so that we see all of these trivial details. I mean, really, a man carrying a pitcher? How is that, as far as it goes, significant to the scheme of things at all? But he knows this. He knows all of these little details all along the way, so that when we see his knowledge, we will know that he is God, and we will believe him. There's another aspect of this knowledge that I think we should reckon with and consider this morning. Go back to John chapter 13, the first verse. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour should come, and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So John prefaces the whole upper room discourse, that night of betrayal and agony, with these words, with John 13:1. And what did Jesus know? His hour had come. And what else? That he should depart from the world. And what else? He would go to the Father. He knows that the end of his ministry is here. As we've already seen, he knows the manner of his death. He knows that he is going to go to the Father. He will ascend to heaven. And in the course of this knowledge, and I think John leaves it very brief, intentionally, but I think at the same time, the phrases are loaded with truths. When he knew his hour had come, that he was going to depart from the world, he knew the manner of that departure in all of its torments. John, in fact, has told us that in John chapter 12. When Jesus is crying out to God, it's a week before the crucifixion, and he cries out to God, and he says, should I say, deliver me from this hour? If you will, his flesh would say, deliver me from this hour. But he said, no, I didn't come to be delivered from the hour. I came to glorify the Father. John uses similar language, speaking of this hour that now has come, this hour of torment and of torture, this hour of separation and of suffering. But in that knowledge, what did he do? In John 13:1, he loved his own for how long? To the very end. I think John's making a very definite statement that Jesus loved his disciples up to his death. We know it's beyond his death. That John's not limiting it in any way. But John is making this incredible point that Jesus loved his disciples. He loved us all the way through the crucifixion. All of the agony, all of the wrath. He loved us still up to his death. When he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. When he said, it is finished, he still loved us. And as he gave up the ghost, he still loved us. And the remarkable thing of this love is its foreknowledge. He knew all he would suffer, and yet he still loved us. He still did all that for us. It's astounding. Love. Jesus says greater love has no man than this. In fact, it's just a few verses later in John 13, where he says greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He says, and you are my friends if you do whatsoever I tell you. He's speaking to these ones. He's telling them, he's exhorting them to love one another, but the model of that love is this incredible sacrificial love that gave his life for his friends and for who else? All men who were alienated from God and enemies against him, yet he loved them. And that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so all of this foreknowledge shows us the remarkable, unwavering love of God in Christ that did all of this for us.